We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Let's read again there. A very well-known verse, really. It's a verse that I've taken out of the sheet that I handed out of prayer points, which the Free Church has prepared for Wednesday's day of prayer. It's a verse about God hearing the prayers of his people and blessing his people and their nation again. So verse 13, it says, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." So there's a great promise. It's a great promise when a land is in trouble. It's a great promise. And as I said in the notices, on Wednesday, St. Andrew's Day is the national day of prayer for our nation of Scotland, and indeed for the United Kingdom as well. And the hall will be open from 8 o'clock, and you can just drop in and just pray quietly or pour out your heart to God for the nation and its people, because there is so much need all around us, and the greatest need indeed we identify as we do that is our need for God, our need for God to come and meet with us. So I'm just very simply going to go through this verse 14, just really word by word, or pick out some of the words and explain what they mean, what their significance is. I had planned to preach on something else, but last night I thought, no, I do need to say something more specific about praying for the nation. So this is perhaps not as fully worked through this message as I'd like it to be. But it's been a busy week, and I thank you for your prayers this week. It's been a very challenging week and an emotionally draining week. Nevertheless, God has been very faithful. So, the focus then in our prayers in verse 14 is for the land. That's the last word of the verse, the land, the land. The land for us, the land that we undoubtedly are most concerned about, is the land of Scotland. And the land of Scotland is part of the United Kingdom. So we care for our land, we care for the administration that meets in Holyrood, we care for the administration that meets in Westminster, and for the royal family indeed, and for every representative who has responsibility in our society to govern and to lead. And we care for the people, we care for those who are doing well for themselves and for those who are not. We care for the whole population. And the time that's being envisaged in this verse is a time when the land particularly needs prayer, when it's obvious that the land needs prayer, when it's obvious that things are not going as well as they could, when it's obvious that, as verse 14 closes, the land needs healing. The land needs healing. And such a time would be a time, as verse 13 describes, when God has actually sent to the land trouble. God himself has said, "I can't let this land prosper, because it's if it prospered, it would be built upon evil. You cannot let evil prosper." So God is saying, "I will shut up the heavens so there's no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people." A time then when the land needs healing. It's been ravaged in some way. There's something just really rotten at the core of the land. The land is suffering, and it's suffering because God is not going to let evil prosper in the land. He's not going to let people prosper when they've turned their backs on him. And so there's trouble in the land that needs healing. Now, our General Assembly of our church back in May decided that such a time is this in Scotland, or this is such a time when our land needs healing, when our land is in trouble. And I don't think the General Assembly was whining. Churches are sometimes accused of whining, you know, oh, it's a terrible world we live in, and all this. I don't think it's like that. I don't really think it's like that at all. We're just looking at the nation that we live in, and we're recognising that there are problems that it's facing, which we have created, which we cannot solve. I was fascinated this week to come across a big word and what it means. The big word was the word hypernormalization. Hypernormalization. I wonder if anyone would put their hand up and tell me what hypernormalization is. Well, the BBC have just done a documentary on this subject. It's a big long thing. It's available on iPlayer for the next year or so, so you can look it up if you wish. Hypernormalization. It's been made, the documentary, by a filmmaker, Adam Curtis. And I haven't had time to watch it because I just came across it this week and there was just not time, because it's about 2 hours and 40 minutes, the documentary. But I kind of watched enough of it and read a bit enough about it to get the gist of what it's saying. And what Adam Curtis is saying is that our society, this is not a man preparing a film from a Christian point of view, but he's saying our society is not based on normal things. Things like truth and honesty and real money. It's not based on normal things. But our lives are based, and our society is based on what he calls hyper-normal things. Things that aren't really true. Things that aren't real. For example, it's based on an economy of money that doesn't exist. What Philip Hammond called this week our eye-watering, and it really is eye-watering, national debt, for example. Like a sort of house of cards that keeps being built up, and everyone keeps saying, let's just keep building this house of cards. Isn't it inevitable that it's going to come down sometime? But we're all pretending it's not going to. That's a hyper-normal state of affairs, says Adam Curtis. Another example he gives is the example of the Soviet Union, but actually we could bring it right up to date and think about Cuba. And think about what's happening right now, that in Cuba, in some parts of Cuba, people are mourning deeply the death of Fidel Castro. In other parts, and in the States, the exiles from Cuba are rejoicing at the death of Fidel Castro. So one group of people are saying he was great. One group of people are saying he wasn't great. Well, was he great or was he not great? He was either great or he wasn't. You can't be both great and not great at the same time. You're either one or the other. So which are you? So it's certain that one group of people at least were living in a hyper-normal state. They were living as though this man was great, when actually they were denying the things that weren't great about him and living in an unreal, a hyper-normal state. An unreal state. Again, Soviet USSR is the example Adam Curtis uses, where people knew it was going to fail. They knew it was going to collapse, but they just kept on sustaining the system until it finally did collapse, pretending that it wasn't going to. They weren't living in the real world. They were living in this pretend world where this kind of political ideology works, but it doesn't work because it's based upon corruption, it's based upon oppression, it's based upon exploitation, and it collapses. The introduction to this film goes like this. We live in a time of great uncertainty and confusion. Events keep happening that seem inexplicable and out of control. Donald Trump, Brexit, the war in Syria, the endless migrant crisis, random bomb attacks. And those who are supposed to be in power are paralysed. They have no idea what to do. This film is the epic story of how we got to this strange place. It explains not only why these chaotic events are happening, but also why we and our politicians cannot understand them. It shows that what has happened is that all of us in the West, not just the politicians and journalists and the experts, but we ourselves have retreated into a simplified and often completely fake version of the world. But because it's all around us, we accept it as normal. But there is another world outside. forces that politicians tried to forget and bury 40 years ago, that then festered and mutated, but which are now turning on us with a vengeful fury, piercing through the wall of our fake world. Now, I don't think Adam Curtis is particularly thinking about God's justice in that context, but there's a secular account of the Western world, particularly, a secular account of how we can get to a place where things are really not right, and we're pretending they are right. And that is where our General Assembly thinks Scotland is at just now. Things are not right, but we keep pretending that we can fix them. We keep pretending that the next politician or the next manifesto or the next economic fix will sort things, but it doesn't work like that. Our land needs God's healing. It's a land that has turned away substantially from God. It's a land where the problem is, coming back to verse 14, at the end of verse 14, encapsulated in the word sin. Sin in our land. We're identifying the cause of our problems, if we're identifying it as sin. It's not being an economic cause or a political cause. It's that we have sinned, and God is not allowing us to prosper. You might argue that we are prospering. You might argue that we are. We've got more wealth, undoubtedly, than we've ever had. But that isn't to say that we're prospering. What is our sin? I started reading through the book of Ecclesiastes this week. Reluctantly, I have to say, because I was really feeling the need of gospel. I was really feeling the need of lots of Jesus in my life to really encourage me and help me. And Ecclesiastes is a pretty bleak book, to be honest. But the first few chapters are so relevant. Because what Solomon says is, Solomon who is in this chapter here, to whom God spoke, what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes is, you know, I've tried everything, he says. I have tried prosperity. I have tried pleasure. I have tried working hard. I have tried knowing things. I have tried wisdom. I've tried technology. I've tried power. I've tried advancement of all kinds. And I have come to the conclusion that it's all meaningless. If you try to build your life on pleasure or on prosperity, on money, on possessions, if you try to build your life on knowing more and more, or on technology, or on power, or on working hard, if that's the substance of your life, then it's meaningless, says Solomon. It is actually not life at all. And if that's what we're doing, and it is what we're doing in Scotland, we're sinning. Our sin in Scotland is that we're trying to build without God. We're trying to build our lives as though the great end is for some people to work hard, for others to get possessions, to get a house, to get money, to get good holidays or a nice car or whatever. And for others, it is that they want to have influence, they want to do well and advance and have power. For others, they work hard to get all the latest things, the gadgets, and try and keep their life stable and sorted and fix any issues and any problems through technology. For others, it's pleasure. They just live for the moment. They live for just the latest thing that they can enjoy and have fun with. And that is to leave God out. And that is a hyper-normal state. It doesn't work. It can't function. The forces that are on the outside, as Adam Curtis says, will come in. God is going to break that bubble, burst it. And the church needs to address the issue so that the country doesn't have that unpleasant experience of building on false things of leaving God out and then meeting God. And meeting God totally unprepared. So, the challenge then is to my people, as verse 14 says, my people who are called by my name. Now this was Israel in Solomon's days, the nation of Israel. In Scotland, it's the church. It's the church that is faithful to Jesus Christ, called by his name. The people who are privileged, who have God's word, who have God's presence, who have God's fatherhood. Yeah, that's the church. The church has the means of making a diagnosis of the nation and its trouble and its need. And the church can call herself God's people who are called by his name, who have the light of God, who can clearly see what's wrong and what needs fixed and why superficial political or economic patches don't work. It's ourselves that this verse is a call to. It's ourselves, it's a call that we should, what does it say, verse 14, humble ourselves. Humble ourselves. Now that means we're not coming as a church to Scotland saying, guys, we've got all the answers. This is what we need to do. We've got all the answers. We don't pretend to have all the answers. We don't pretend that we can fix it. Because what we're saying is, look, we all need to look higher. We need to look back to the living God who creates us and gives us life and provides for us day by day and who gives us his word and who shows us what's right and wrong so that we can do what's right and who is able to empower us to do that and to forgive us when we've done wrong. We need then as church to admit that we've gone wrong. We need to admit that. We need to admit it where it's happened personally. And then we need to pray, it says. Humble ourselves and pray. And this is not the sort of prayer that's a selfish prayer. You know, it's easy for Christians to be very selfish in prayer. We listen to ourselves. We're just praying about our problems. We're just praying about that God would fix things and give us, you know, help us to have a nice life. That's so selfish. This is prayer for the nation. This is looking at beyond ourselves, for the state of the people around us and caring for them and being passionate about them meeting with God and knowing Jesus Christ and having forgiveness and peace and life and hope and doing what's right and not living in a bubble. So we need to seek God's face. As verse 14 says again. That means we don't just say our prayers. We're not content just to say a little prayer. It means we seek evidence when we pray of God's presence. Like we do actually believe that we can know God and meet with him when we pray. That we can really have an encounter with God. And I hope every one of you believes that. That God is not just someone way out there and if you shout loud enough, he might hear you. He's right with us. Here. And it's a case of not shouting loud enough. It's a case of just believing and trusting in him and just focusing upon him. And he will manifest his presence to your life. You'll know his face, his presence. What else do we need to do? We need to turn, says verse 14. We need to turn from our wicked ways. And we start with ourselves. The church is so good at pointing at other people and saying, you know, this is what you need to do. And this is how you need to sort your life out and it's terrible that you're doing this. Well, what about ourselves? We need to start with our own hypocrisy. We need to start with our own self-righteousness. We need to start with our own wicked ways, with our own pretense that we're more spiritual and more alive and more understanding of God's ways than we really are. What about the stuff that festers in our own lives? What about how we focus upon things that Solomon says are meaningless, like working hard or pleasure or prosperity or power or technology or knowledge or whatever, and we make these the focus of our lives too, instead of God. We seek these things more than the God who matters above all. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, says Jeremiah chapter 9, let not the rich man boast in his riches or the strong man boast in his strength, but let him who boasts, God says, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, righteousness and justice in the world. For in these I delight. This is what God wants. He wants us to delight in him. And everything else falls into place if we do that. But we need to stop hypocrisy. We need to stop pretending we're better than we are. We need to humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways. And then the verse says, God will hear from heaven. He will hear. Because when God hears what he wants to hear from our prayers, the things that are actually not hyper-normal, we're not pretending about stuff, we're not pretending that we're really better than we are. Church can be in a hyper-normal state too, where we're pretending things are good when they're not. When God hears honesty from his church, when God hears reality from his church, when God hears his church saying, Lord, we're in a mess, we need you. Look at the things that are wrong in our lives. We humble ourselves before you and we ask you to come and meet with us. We're sorry, we're building our lives on power and pleasure and possessions and prosperity and work and all the rest of it. No, Lord, sorry. We need to build our lives on you. When he hears these prayers, and when he hears us pray like that, he will hear our prayers. And he will, says the verse, forgive. He will forgive our sin. That just doesn't just mean personally, but also corporately. We will live as a people and indeed as a land with his blessing. We sigh in Psalm 67, God bless us so the nations may be blessed. That's the way it works. The church is alive and blessed. It's just good for the whole country. It brings blessing to the whole country. But we need to address our own lives first and seek that we would be right with God in our lives, because God doesn't bless sin in the lives of his people. We need to address things that are wrong, and we need to turn to God and ask for him to forgive and ask for him finally to heal our land. I don't know what a healed land looks like exactly in 21st century Scotland terms. Probably very different to a healed land in 3,000 years ago Israel terms from the time that we're reading of here. But one thing that will be at the centre of it will be an awareness of God's presence, an awareness of his sovereignty, that he is king, and a desire to do things in the land in a way that pleases him. Because when we do that, we're not living in a bubble anymore. We're living in reality. And the greatest reality of all is that God is here. God is here. His eyes, as verse 16 says, and his heart are here. And we can't deny that. We have to live with it. And when we do, then God will heal our land. He will forgive our sins. And our land will know his blessing. Once again, God help us. So I do encourage you to make use of Wednesday especially. It's a day when you can just come into the hall. You don't need to pray aloud or anything. There's no pressure on you to do anything. Just come and sit silently and just pray quietly to yourself. Make a cup of tea if you want. The facilities are there. And just think about these things and pray about them. And maybe others will be there and you can pray with them as well throughout the day. Let's pray for a moment together now. Let's pray.